All right, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah 24. Now, this starts a new section, as I mentioned in prayer there, in Isaiah. It's a section that speaks about the judgment to come on the entire world. We've been looking at individual judgments for the last several chapters to nations, but now Isaiah, he speaks to the future judgment, which is the coming, which is really coming to this world. It is the future. I find this so interesting that over 2,700 years ago, Isaiah prophesied these things. And yet, it is still to our future. So, this section is about the future tribulation period. And let's get right into the verse 1 there. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. So here Isaiah invites us, he invites us to take a look at what is going to happen to the earth in the future. You know, the great tribulation period, as it is described in the book of Revelation, starts in chapter 6, and it goes all the way through that book that is promised to be a blessing if you read it, through to chapter 19. Now, in the days of the great tribulation, the earth will be literally rocked and socked in a way that it's never been. It says here that there's empty spaces. Well, it doesn't mean that the whole earth will be empty, because that would mean that all population was devastated or destroyed, but that's not the case. But listen, there will be pockets of empty spaces where there's a lot of life lost, whether that's through atomic explosion or pestilence or these scorpions that come out of the earth or whatever. There are going to be areas where there's simply vast and waste, and that's what he is saying here. Did you know that more than one-third of humanity will die in the judgments of the great tribulation period? This is no little thing. Over one-third of the population of this earth will die in the tribulation. Doesn't that motivate you to want to share the gospel? Revelation 9, verses 15 through 21 describe that very thing. It makes making the area's hardest hit seem as if the earth were empty. And he goes on there in verse 2 and he says, "And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. Listen, and I know this is controversial, but you're going to hear what I believe. And every time I get to a place like this, I will share why I believe this. Some believe that the church will be left on earth to endure the great tribulation. But here, this passage reinforces to me the idea that judgment of the Lord during the great tribulation will be universal in their scope, and that no class of people will be immune from the general period of the great tribulation. That's why he went poetically and used this language to describe a wide variety of population. It makes sense for God to remove as his redeemed his church before this period of great tribulation. Christ died on the cross. He died on the cross. He made a way for the church to be born. And I just can't accept that the church is going to go through a suffering where they're going to lose lives. During this period, there's going to be much life lost. So only those who trust in him during the great tribulation period have to suffer under these judgments. Those that will believe. There will be those that are saved during that time, but going into it, they will not have known the Lord. Verse 3, the land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Amazing stuff, isn't it? This passage is a good reminder of the principle that God is greater than His creation. There's people that like to compare themselves. Well, we can be like God. No, we can't. The earth will fade, but God will never fade. He is separate from us. You know, the idea of transgression that's spoken of here is to step over the line that God has established. God has set boundaries for us. He set boundaries that we're not to go over. But many of us don't want to see or respect God's boundaries. Many of those in the world. Transgression is the spirit, really, of our age that we live. Rebellious transgression. We live in, and God is full of mercy, though. He's full of mercy and He's full of patience. But listen, judgment will come because man rebels against Him. And ultimately, as a holy God, it has to come. So there is going to be a burning, it says here in the last few verses. The earth are burned, it says. Verse 7, the new wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city, verse 12, desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with judgment. Let's talk about these verses. When the Lord brings judgment of the great tribulation period, there will be no more partying as usual. There will be no more, you know, you hear the saying, well, you know, if I go to hell, I'll just be down there with all my other buddies drinking, you know, having a good old time. No, that's not going to be the case. The days for eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, as Jesus said in Matthew 24:38, are really before the great tribulation. That'll all come to a cease rather suddenly. When that great tribulation comes, the noise of the jubilant ends, it says here. The joy of the harps cease, as it says in Isaiah. Joy will have no place in the tribulation period. That's another reason I believe the church will not go through it. Because we are filled with the Spirit. We are to walk in the Spirit. And what are some of the fruits of those Spirit? Yeah. So how could we walk in joy? That would be a contradiction here. At the beginning of the tribulation, Revelation 6 tells us, listen, Revelation 6 tells us that 1/4 of the world will be wiped out by war. Wiped out. 1/4 of the world. Revelation 9 tells us that 1/3 of those who remain will be wiped out by scorpions. These demonic entities coming up out of the abyss. God judges the world in a very harsh way in the future because His love and grace has been rejected so long. We're going to teach Revelations here in the future and not too far away. it's a tough time to study through that because you know that people we know are going to go through it, or at least have the, you don't see how in the world they're going to escape it. But man has rejected it all, and God deals with that that man that rejects. So God, in his wisdom, he'll pour out his wrath to shake up the world. He's not done with the world during the tribulation period. It's really just the beginning. Some who would not respond to grace and love will turn to the Lord during that time. They will see his grace and his love during the tribulation period. Sin must be judged, or else God would not be just or holy. I hope that you understand that tonight. That there, you know, people say, well, I don't want nothing to do with an unloving God like that. They'd kill, 25% of the population. Listen, God didn't do it. Man allowed it to happen and rejected him and his mercy and his grace. Jesus said that he'd come to give us a life, an abundant life. And yet there's many that say, I don't want nothing to do with that. I want it my way. Therefore, man has a choice to submit to the one who bore the judgment for his sin on the cross of Calvary, or to face the judgment that will be hurled down upon him during the tribulation period. Verse 13 says, when it shall be thus, in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. You know, even though God is a God of judgment too, we see here his mercy that during the tribulation period, there will be some that get saved and they will be protected. And he goes on in verse 16, from the ends of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous. But I said, I am ruined, ruined, woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. You know, the godly, they can see the goodness. The godly folks can see the greatness and the glory of God even in judgment. Even when God takes me to the woodshed for my own actions, my own sin, I can see his goodness. It may hurt a little bit, but he's good in correcting. The book of Revelation, the writing of this time of the great tribulation period, makes constant reference to those who dwell on the earth. It's constantly saying that. Those that dwell on the earth. But those that are saved will be where? In heaven. It's common sense. Judgment by the tribulation period is for those that reject God. The judgment of the Lord is inescapable, as it says in these verses. If they do escape the fear, well, they'll just fall into a pit, it says. If they somehow are able to escape the fear and escape the pit, then it says that they'll fall into the snare. God will be in total control as he is today, although his grace and mercy pours out today, and there will be a God of action in those times. Verse 19, the earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. So here we see that the earth is is violently broken, it says, and the earth is split open. Well, the Bible describes some of this judgment during the Great Tribulation period in Revelation 6, verses 13 and 14. And specifically mentions a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on earth there in Revelation 16, 18. So we know that there's going to be at least one, maybe two, great earthquakes where the earth is literally split open, shaken. Some scholars even believe that it'll so cause the earth, you know, it's tilted right now. That's where we get our seasons. It's tilted. Many believe that it was tilted from the time that Lucifer had fallen from heaven onto the earth. Now, I don't know where they get their basis on that, but I have heard that many times. Even so, here, it could be that it would be upright, brought straight up vertical, where there is no more seasons, as this really catastrophic earthquake occurs. Now, that's something that it says there, no wonder Isaiah says, the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. It really kind of indicates that the earth is going to move, the whole thing. Could that be because of an atomic war? I don't know, possibly. But we know in Revelation 16, 18, there will be an earthquake. So it goes on there in verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished. The moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. So ending this chapter, during the tribulation period, even the high and the mighty, the kings, the rich men, the powerful men, they'll not escape judgment. You won't be able to buy your way out of this one. God will deal with you completely. Even the fallen angels that are demonic, a third of the angels that fell with Lucifer will be judged after the millennium. God will do a thorough job. The Lord's presence, really, will be so bright upon his return to this earth that the sun and moon will be disgraced, it says. They will be so puny in their light compared to the light of the Lord. There'll be no need for their light. God's presence will be so powerful. The purpose of the tribulation period is to bring final judgment to the earth to those that reject God. But it is also to bring, and we need to remember this, it is to bring the glory of God. God will be glorified in holiness. It will be a wonderful time to live and to love one another after that great tribulation period. Let's look at the next chapter. These next two chapters are speaking about what happens after the tribulation period, about the kingdom age that is to come. I like to read that part. I like to look at the promised things that are ahead. We will rejoice and we will be glad in it. Amen. The first five verses there, let's read through this. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and true. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you, for you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. It says there, it begins there, it says, O Lord, you're my God. Knowing that the Lord, listen, knowing that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God revealed in Jesus Christ too, is our God, makes us want to praise. Amen? I came in here today just kind of, you know, when we began to worship, my whole being started to change. I was drawn into the presence and then the awareness of the presence of God. As Jonathan began and started singing what he had prepared, I felt the presence of the Lord. And that's what praise is all about. When someone or something other than the Lord is our God, though, you know, really, in a way, we're guilty of idolatry in that. And we need to be real careful. If we could come into a worship time and we don't worship, we just ho-hum, think about, you know, how I'm going to pay that bill tomorrow, and lose out on worship, oh, that's shameful. Notice verse 1, it says, I will. This is key. I will. That's a choice that we make every time we worship. When I was a young Christian, even I remember as a teenager going into some of the old-time churches and sitting down and singing a hymnal. I remember saying, wow, why are we doing this? Why are we singing these words? I don't even like this melody. You know, and what are these lyrics about? I don't understand them. Obviously, I wasn't born again. Obviously, they didn't mean anything to me. But oh my, when I met the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, that changed those hymnals. That last one we sang tonight, I almost cried because it stirred me. There's nothing like the lyrics of an old hymn because you feel the heart and the passion of the Lord, or at least the songwriter towards the Lord in that. The worshiper here in these verses I read to you makes a decision. He says, I will praise God. And we need to come into the sanctuary saying the same thing. Worship is never to be just a feeling. Never. And yet so many people will talk about, man, I really felt good, or I really felt bad during that worship time. Even if it is an intense feeling, it shouldn't be just about feelings. It should be a decision. We are to worship God with a decision. Just as much as we decide to love our wives. You know, if I wanted to have a feeling that I was in love with my wife all the time, that wouldn't work too well. But I've decided to love my wife. I've decided to worship my God. That decision makes all the difference in my being involved in worship. And he goes in verse 6, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. You know, the heaviness of the tribulation period, which is really heavy, it'll be forgotten, though, in the millennium. It'll be forgotten, and there'll be a feast with Jesus in control of all the world. When Jesus Christ returns, steps foot down onto the Mount of Olives, there will be an earthquake then. The separation going north and south from the spot that he lands his foot, according to Daniel, there will be a flow of fresh water that will bring fresh life to the Dead Sea, which is just south of there. It's an amazing study of what is going to happen on Christ's return. But at the same time, there's going to be a feast because Jesus is going to be in control. He's going to put the enemies of the world, as it says, to him as a footstool. He will make all men, all warring stop, and we will eat fat things and not get fat. Amen?
Amen.
We'll be able to drink wine and taste the good wine and not get drunk. That's kind of what this is saying here. It will be glorious. It'll be a time really that we know nothing about right now, today. But it is a time to smile and think about that is ahead. Verse 8. He will swallow up death forever, he says. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him, as straw is trampled down on the refuge heap. And he will spread out his hands in their midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim. And he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls will bring down, lay low, and bring to the earth down to the dust. Man, didn't that just excite you to read things like that? There will be no more death. Hallelujah. No more death. I deal with death as a pastor. I know some of you in healthcare deal with it regularly. And it's not a pretty picture at all. It's a tough thing. That spiritual veil that is over this world right now will be taken away. And we will see God. Clearly. Not through a darkness, you know. He will, out of his mercy, wipe away all tears from all faces. I love that. I don't like to cry anyway. Paul says, speaking about this time, he says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, he says, now we see through a glass darkly. We don't get the picture right now. We don't see the whole thing. We sort of look through the glass darkly. But when we see Jesus face to face, we'll say, oh, we have waited for him, and here he is. We have waited for him, and here he is, and we have arrived. Amen. That this is our God, as it says right here. This is our God. How I look forward to moving into that kingdom and into eternity. How our hearts crave eternity. Oh, don't give up, friends. Don't let Satan discourage you to the point that you chuck it in for a feeling or a moment. Allow God to strengthen your bones, strengthen your being, strengthen your spirit. And to do that, you need to submit to his word, and you need to pray. You need to walk in the spirit. Don't live for this planet. This planet's temporary. These conditions that we see, new president and his years and all the partying that took place this week, that's all temporary, very temporary. And so don't give up. Don't turn in. Keep your hearts and minds on things above. We're almost there. We're almost there. We're the blessed generation, I do believe. Amen? Let's take a look at the last chapter here. This is a song. As the Hebrews do regularly, they break out in singing. This is a whole chapter. It's a song of the coming kingdom. In Israel today, they do not have this peace, though. What we're about to read, they do not have. They have another term for Benjamin, their prime minister. I see that he got voted in narrowly, but I think that's a good thing. But they don't have the peace that we're going to read about here yet. They're searching. They're always trying to figure it out, but they don't have it yet. So let's read. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks upon the great gates, that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Did you know that that verse was there in Isaiah? That's a great verse. That's one to memorize. In that day, as it begins here, refers to the time after the tribulation period. They will sing in Judah, and Jerusalem will be a strong city. Do you know the world's never known a strong city spiritually? Never. Cities are the opposite in this world. Cities are a troubled area, a mass of humanity, and oftentimes poverty and death and violence. But there is one city coming in the future that will be a strong city. God promises that we can have perfect peace. I like that. Perfect peace. In fact, if you go to the original writing there, they have shalom, shalom. Two words that speak to peace. It is a matter of your mind, you know. This isn't so much a matter of our spirit, this perfect peace. This is not a matter of our soul. It's not even a matter of our heart. It is a matter of our mind. That's important for us to keep a hold of. This isn't so much a matter of the feelings that we talked about earlier. It is a decision. It is the mind. It is talking here about with all of our mind. You know, we're to love God, as Jesus said in Matthew 22:37, with all of our heart and our mind and soul. We're to love God. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Paul tells us in Romans 12:2, we can have the mind of Christ. We know that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16. And he also says it in Philippians 2:5. We're not to set our mind on earthly things, he says in Philippians 3:19, but to set our minds on things above, Colossians 3:2 tells us. The Christian life is not an unthinking life of just doing. We don't just turn off our brains. We are to be thinking. We're to be thinking. We're to have a mind on Christ. And where we set our mind is essential in our walk before the Lord. We're to take those thoughts captive. Especially when they're not good thoughts. When we trust the Lord, we keep our mind stayed on Him. And on our wedding cake, Guy and I had Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We didn't want to do it in our own understanding, you see. We wanted to do it with God's understanding. We wanted to think with God's mind. Trust in the Lord forever, verse 4. For in Yahweh, the Lord, the Y-A-H there, the Lord is everlasting strength. You know, if the Lord calls us to rely on Him, if He calls us to rely on Him completely with our mind, He appeals to our mind with a rational reason why. We should trust Him. And He gives us good reasons to do that. You know, it's one thing, the world will trust in things that aren't even proven. But God's proven. Over and over and over. He is everlasting strength. It isn't that the Lord has everlasting strength. He is everlasting strength, it says here. And so, why wouldn't we trust in him? Let's go on verse 5 there. I'm going to read through 9. For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness, almost upright. You weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul, I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Let's go back and look at a couple of things here. One, the city of man. That's an interesting term, isn't it? The city of man. Now, I believe that that's speaking to the world system. The man that trusts in this world. It's all about power. It's all about prestige. Built on the backs of weak and poor, as he would say here. God would never do it that way. He doesn't build an empire on the backs of weak. He doesn't build on those that are poor. In fact, he loves the poor. But when God brings the city of man down to the dust, he will turn all that around, and the feet of the poor shall tread it down. I like that. Jesus says that the meek shall inherit the earth. The way to live is to be upright in what you do each day. You know, we have a choice every day. When we put our feet out of that bed onto that floor, we should be saying at that beginning, Lord, have your way in my life today. I give you this day. I ask you to bring about whatever your will would be and respond, here I am, I'm willing to go. We need to seek his spirit each day and each night when we go to sleep too. You know, I saw this statistic, I read this. America spends over $6 billion a year on sleep aids alone. And if they would just truly seek the Lord in their awake hours when they can't sleep, if they would just get up and read your Bible till you fall asleep, or pray on your knees until you fall over, maybe you wouldn't need so many of those sleep aids. It would make sleeping a lot easier. Let grace be shown. Of course, it's easy for me to say. I don't have no problem sleeping. Let grace be shown to the wicked, verse 10. Yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will dwell unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. You know, the wicked are ungrateful to the Lord. They're ungrateful to God, even though when God shows them grace. They don't know the way of righteousness. They really don't care to know. He gives them grace and they don't take it. But there will come a time that he will bring the judgment. So because they are not moved by God, it says here, that they will be consumed. And verse 12 says, Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. O Lord, our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead, they will not live, They are deceased. They will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation. O Lord, you have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. This is a little confusing, so we'll take it apart here. This is what Paul had in mind, I believe, in the first few verses there, where he wrote in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, he said in those chapters in the New Testament, "For by grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship," verse 10, I'm going to include here, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Grace will be extended right until the time that God shuts the door. In verse 14, there in this section, it talks about other gods and other people that have tried to have dominion over us. But you're the only one worth talking about, O Lord, it says. You're the only one worth talking about. There is no other gods. The others are made of stone and wood, and they have no life. The people of Judah proclaim this, that you are the only one worth talking about. And I ask you, as we think about those things, what separates Jesus Christ from all other gods? The other gods are dead. Jesus Christ is alive. When somebody wants to argue with you about the validity of their God, just ask them, does he claim to be alive today? Well, Jesus is alive. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ is based upon the fact that he's alive. He verified his deity by his resurrection. He verified his claims by coming out of the grave. God continues to grow us and stretch us for our good in that he is alive, in that he is sent his Spirit to guide us and grow us. Like a woman, it says, they're giving birth. Pain produces prayer, doesn't it? It causes us to pray, huh, Charlotte? It's when we're hurting that we most often find ourselves praying. Isn't that true? When things are all good, we're not praying, are we? Usually. Our tendency is to avoid pain at any price, though. Yet, in reality, our Father often allows us to go through painful situations because it is in those times that we cry out to Him. Prayerlessness is often the result of painlessness. If we never have pain, we are hampered in our ability to pray too. You may not think of it that way, but I know in my life, when I don't go through struggles, I find myself praying less. We also have been in childbirth. Now, that reference there at the end of those verses I read to you, where it says, "But nothing's been born out of the childbirth." This is important because when you go through times of pain and problems, it will either enlarge you and birth something for you or from you as you go through that process, or it'll produce nothing but wind. What makes a difference? Whether it becomes wind or whether it births something that is good in your life? Well, it's the humility of our hearts. It's the humility of our hearts. If we look at the effort and the pain to go through something as it is our effort to reach God, it'll just produce wind. And we become windbags. We become windbags when I'm doing it all of my effort. He goes on there, your dead shall live, verse 19. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Most Bible teachers believe this is speaking to the things following the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, where the graves were opened and many people in Jerusalem who had been previously dead were given new life and they were resurrected. It is a beautiful thing, and it also, I believe, is a prophetic picture of what one day will happen to all believers that will be raised from the dead. Verse 20, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors. Pay very close attention to this wording. And shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. You know, this is another support, I believe, of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. It is talking about his people, us. We will enter a chamber and we will be hidden away. Those on earth, you know, some have said, well, this refers to Petra or the rock city or whatever. But no, that's on earth. And he says he's going to pour out his wrath and judgment on the earth. That is the people of the church being raptured, I believe. The indignation that's spoken of here, God's people are hidden from that sort of thing, from even the Lord himself as he pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. The world comes out of its place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. The Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, it says here. This is not persecution from the wicked, but judgment from the Lord. This is not a local judgment, but something that the Lord brings upon the inhabitants of the earth in general. Seen this way, this is really a powerful passage supporting the teaching of pre-tribulation rapture, which says that Jesus Christ will remove his people from this earth before the time of the great tribulation coming upon the earth immediately before his ultimate return. God's going to come back. 7 years isn't very long, is it? It'll be just long enough for us to have a big feast with the Lord. So if we are still here and alive and we're raptured up into his presence, he will put us away, so to speak, as we feast with him, as God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. 7 years of hell on earth, and then Jesus Christ will go and start, put a calm to the world's chaos and start the 1,000-year reign. Hallelujah.